So we've got this series on a Wednesday night. We are the church, and hopefully, as you've been going through this, we're starting to get a sense of our identity as a church, and not just us in Bethel, of course, but every true church of God. These things are true, and of course, this isn't all the Bible says about us as a church. These are the highlights, perhaps, that I've particularly wanted to highlight. We began by reminding ourselves that we are sinners, not just that we were sinners, although of course that is true, but we still are sinners. And if we forget that, then we will not have a good experience of church life, because when others upset us and perhaps even sin against us, we will forget to forgive them if we don't remember that actually we are all sinners. And we will have too high opinion of ourselves if we forget that despite the saving work of God, despite the fact that we are redeemed and so on, we are still sinners. And we need to remember that to ensure that as we approach this, we are humbled before we are lifted up. So that was one of the reasons why we began with that thought. Because the Bible teaches very clearly, doesn't it, that we need to be brought low before we can be exalted. And all of the other things here, apart from that very first one, were all things to encourage us and all things to lift us up, as it were. But if we'd forgotten our need to humble ourselves, then perhaps we wouldn't have been as helped as we otherwise would. So these other wonderful things that we've been reminded of: we are loved, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are free, all taking different aspects of our salvation and what we have together in Jesus Christ. And the emphasis in all of that has been very much not just that this is what we have on our own, but this is what we have together. This is what we share. That's hopefully been an emphasis over these weeks. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at we are family. And I think there was actually very few of us here that particular night, as I remember. But there was a lovely time of prayer afterwards, as we reminded that as we are family, we're able to share one another's burdens and to lift one another before the Lord in prayer, and to love one another in very practical ways. We are family. And Jan, as you were speaking this morning, you mentioned that again, didn't you? That we're brothers and sisters, and you've felt that during your illness. And then last time around, we looked at we are witnesses. So if when we were thinking about we are family, we were looking at how we relate to one another within the church, when we were thinking then of we are witnesses, we're looking at how we relate to people outside of the church. And we've got this calling of testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his grace and to his resurrection in the world in which we live. And if you remember, we looked at various ways in which we could do that. And we reminded ourselves that we're not all the same. Some people are really good perhaps at maybe intellectual arguments about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need people like that, but we're not all like that. Some people are really good at showing practical care and putting Jesus' love into action. And we need people like that, but we're not all good at that. And that doesn't mean, well, I can just argue and forget about loving people, of course. But it does mean that we need one another in our witness as a church. And by having many people with many different gifts and lots of different experiences and different connections within the community, then we can do far more together than any one of us would be able to do on our own. So we're family, how we relate to one another. We're witnesses, how we relate to the world outside. And tonight then, we're going to be looking at we are set apart. We are set apart. And that, I guess, in some ways looks at how we relate to what the world offers us. How we relate to what the world offers us. So I want to sort of introduce this topic and explain really what I mean by setting apart, or more importantly, what the Bible means when it says we are set apart. And then I want to ask the vital question, well, what difference does that make? So let's get into this question then. Well, when the Bible talks about being set apart, what does it mean? And I've got on the screen there Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, which is one of the verses I read earlier. And that verse, as a reminder, says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now, often when we think of being set apart, we might think of words like holy. And of course, that's mentioned here in that verse, isn't it? We think of being set apart, of being made holy. And of course it is. That's what to be set apart means. We might think of the word sanctified. And again, that's exactly what being holy, being set apart, being sanctified, all different ways of talking about the same thing. But maybe when we think about that sort of thing, or about holiness, for example, it's very easy for us to think immediately when we think about holiness, to think, well, I need to be holy. And that means that I shouldn't do, and then we'll perhaps have a long list of things that holy people don't do. And depending on the era in which you grew up, there might be some different things on your list. I remember an older person in my church in Wrexham saying that they were told when they were younger that somebody who was holy didn't spit and didn't chew and didn't associate with people who do. That was their rules. That's what they were brought up with. Well, I'm not sure we would necessarily think that that might be the Bible's emphasis. But we might say, of course, well, we would abstain from sexual immorality and drunkenness, and also perhaps more acceptable in inverted commas sins like gossip and anger and so on. So holiness is, we often think, is that we mustn't do those things. And of course, there's a lot of truth in that. Holiness is about abstaining from those worldly and fleshly desires that are wrong. But according to this verse, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, holiness is actually much more than that. And that's why I've highlighted this verse in particular. Because look how it begins in verse 26. "You shall be holy to me," God says. So holiness actually is about our relationship with God. That's why we're to be holy, and actually that's what holiness is. So if we think about holiness as being set apart, which is a helpful way of describing it, what holiness is about is not simply abstaining from things that maybe the world enjoys. It's about abstaining from things that the world enjoys in order that we are close to God. Can you see that from verse 26? "You shall be holy to me." And it's made even clearer as we continue through the verse. "For I, the Lord, am holy." In other words, the Lord does everything that is good and right. "And I have separated you from the peoples," we would often say now the world, "that you should be mine." So if all we think about in terms of holiness is, well, I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that and I shouldn't do the other, we've actually missed the point of what holiness is all about. Because the not doing that is only the first step of the process, and the whole purpose of holiness is that we might be with God. That's why we read both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." That doesn't just mean we should be holy because it's good for us to copy God and to be like God. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means be holy, for I am holy, because if we're not holy, we can't be close to God. We can't be with God. We've either got to be separate from the world and with God, or separate from God and with the world. That's the simple equation. We can't have a foot in both camps. One of the things that is often difficult, perhaps when we're relatively newly converted, or maybe when we're growing up and maturing as a Christian, one of the difficult things sometimes is to try and hold together our Christian life and our life in the world, as it were. Perhaps when you get older and you've been a Christian for a long time, sometimes you can lose your non-Christian friends, can't you? And it stops being a challenge. I don't think that's a good thing. But when you've perhaps been relatively recently converted and you've still got lots of non-Christian friends, at that point it can sometimes be a bit of a pull and a bit difficult to try and balance these things together. And what often tends to happen is that we do certain things with our Christian friends and we do certain other things with our non-Christian friends or our families, and never the two shall meet, because it just puts us in too much of a difficult position. But it ought not be like that. We ought to be holy because the Lord is holy, and he has separated us from the peoples that we should be his. Actually, that's a wonderful positive thing, isn't it, that the Lord is saying to us? Because what we find in verse 26 is we get a lovely mix here of what the Lord has done and what we should do. Did you notice that as we were looking at it earlier? So it starts with this, "You shall be holy to me." And you're sort of thinking, well, this is what I should do then. I should be holy. I shall be holy. That's what I should do. But as we go through the verse, we realize actually this is something that God has done rather than necessarily something to do or need to do. I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Holiness is ultimately a work of God. And when we think about holiness as being much the same thing as sanctification, then it starts to make more sense, isn't it? This is something that God has done. We are set apart. So my title is not "Ought to be set apart." You must be set apart. That's not the heading. That's not biblical. All right. The heading is "We are set apart." If we're a Christian, if we're in Christ, the truth is that we're set apart, and therefore we should live as though we're set apart. Do you see? That's the logic, and we'll come to see that more clearly as we go through. Let's go to another verse just to explore this a little bit more deeply. Exodus chapter 33 this time, and verse 16. So in Exodus chapter 33, that occurs during the time after God's people have left Egypt and come through the Red Sea, but before the time when they've arrived in the Promised Land. So they're in the middle of that journey, okay, or actually nearer the beginning of that journey as they're going through. And there's just happened, before Exodus 33, what's just happened is that Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And he's been up there an awful long time. And the people have decided he's probably not coming back. He's been gone so long. This is chapter 32 and verse 1, if you want to follow it through. And Aaron, of all people, then says, "Well, give me your gold, and I'll make for you a new god, this golden calf." And he builds this golden calf, and the people worship. And by the end of chapter 32, Moses then does come down from the mountain, sees this terrible idolatry that's going on, and he goes back up the mountain in order, verse 30 of chapter 32, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And such is Moses' love for God and love for his people that he says to God in verse 32, he prays effectively that he's acting as a priest, really, isn't he? Coming between the people and God and saying to God, "Please forgive these people for their sin. But if not, then blot me out of your book which you've written." It's really strong, really strong. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 33, no, it doesn't work like that. "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." This is a kind of sort of prophetic enactment of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do, in a sense, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, stands before God the Father and asks God the Father to forgive the sin of his people. And there's a sense in which it's not exactly the same, because you can't have an exact picture of the Lord Jesus because he's unique, but there's a sense in which, isn't he, blot me out of your book which you have written, there's a sense in which that was kind of happening to Jesus, in that as our sin was being put on Jesus Christ, he was taking the punishment for our sin, and he was suffering hell on our behalf. And when Moses talks about here, blotting me out of your book, he's talking about erasing his name from the Lamb's Book of Life, from a place in heaven. It's a kind of prophetic enactment of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. And Moses does not get blotted out from the book. The Lord does punish sin. He has to do that, of course. There is also a strong sense of forgiveness and so on that's flowing through the passage that follows. And the Lord says, "My angel," verse 34, "shall go before you." There was this sense very much in which the Lord was, they were worried that the Lord would not go before them. So then we get into chapter 3, which is obviously what I'm wanting to focus on. The Lord then comes and speaks to Moses in the first part of verse 33. And then in verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So it's a promise of restoration. Despite the sin, I'm going to stay with you. Despite the fact that you have not behaved as though you're set apart, you've behaved just like the world, by my grace, I'm going to stay with you. I will give you rest. And then Moses says this, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Now, it's just a little bit tricky to get our head around the grammar of the New King James, I'm afraid. So let me just go through that verse slowly. Verse 16. What Moses is saying is this: Lord, as we travel through the wilderness to the promised land, we absolutely insist, as it were, that you go with us. We would rather stay here in the wilderness than be in the promised land without you. Okay? If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up here. And then he explains why in verse 60 is what's on the screen. How will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? In other words, the only way in which all the nations around will know that God is really God, and that he's the God of these people, and he's showing them grace and favor, the only way that the nations will know is that if God is with them. If God's not with them, they won't know anything about God, and they won't know anything about these being God's people. They won't know that. And it's that, therefore, that makes them separate. That's why he says, "So we shall be separate." We shall be separate from the world. We shall be different from the world. We will be set apart from the world because of your presence with us. That's what makes us set apart. That's what makes us different. Now, here's a crucial test, really, for us, isn't it? Is that how we see ourselves, and in the light of last week, and our witness? That actually what makes us different from the world is that God is with us. And what Moses is saying here is that the only way God is with us is if they can see it, if he really is with us. So their world ought to think of us and know of us is not just, well, they don't drink and they don't smoke and they don't swear and they don't sleep around and they don't whatever. It's not just that, but the world ought to be able to say God is with them. God is with them. And it was one of the things very much you talked about this morning, again, Jen, wasn't it, in terms of a witness and a testimony. In the coffee morning this morning, that in those times of difficulty and trouble, God is with us. That's very much needs to be part of our testimony and witness. And sometimes, of course, it's perhaps easier than others to get that across. And actually, a time of real difficulty and trouble is perhaps a time when we really can demonstrate God's presence with us in a clearer way than before. And to be fair to the Israelites, it was often maybe when there was a battle coming up or something like that, God's presence was clearer than it would have been at other times. And it's like that in our situation too. But the point is, people ought to realize and to know that we belong to God and that He is with us. And they ought to be able to see that in the way that we live. And that's really what it means, again, set apart, is to be set apart to the Lord, to be separate to Him. And that's how people know the true things that we are set apart. So that's something, at least a little of what the Bible means. And it talks about us being set apart. But a quick question now that I want to try and answer, how are we set apart? And the verse that I've got on the screen is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. I could have picked up probably half a dozen verses from the New Testament. Now we're using the word sanctified. It's the same meaning as set apart. And the writer to the Hebrews says there, By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we said earlier, the call is not set yourselves apart. That's not the call. The call is we are set apart. Well, if that's the case, how did it happen? How was it that we were taken from the world and belonging to the world to belonging to God? How did that take place? And you know, of course, the answer, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is what Jesus Christ has done. And as He's taken our sins on the cross, it's our sins that unite us to the world, isn't it? That's what we have in common with the world, is that we, just like them, are sinners. And as Jesus Christ has taken our sins then on Himself, He's, as it were, freed us from that commonality, that similarity with the world. And as we've received Christ's righteousness then, He's given us that commonality with the Lord God Himself, because we now have, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's how we've been set apart. We've been set apart because Christ has dealt with our sins and clothed us in His righteousness. And of course, again, that means there's no way on earth that any of us can set ourselves apart. We can't free ourselves from sin. We can't clothe ourselves with righteousness. This is something that is done for us. And a final question with three answers, which I'll go to three different passages for this. What difference does being set apart make? What difference does it make? And again, as we try to do on each of these occasions, we're thinking not just of the difference it makes to me as an individual, but we're thinking about the difference it makes to us as a church. So the first passage I want to go to answer that question, what difference does being set apart make, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, words that some of you will be very familiar with. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the key verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So what difference does it make being set apart? Well, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Because if we weren't set apart, then we would not inherit the kingdom of God. If we're not sanctified, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we're not sanctified, then we are destined and we will end up in hell. That's what 1 Corinthians and many other passages in the Bible are telling us very clearly. But Paul says to the Corinthian church, such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is what God has done in us. You see, to be set apart is an absolutely critical, vital part of the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian and not be set apart. And there's an implication to that. The implication is this, that if those things, for example, that Paul listed for us here, are still true of us, if we are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners, and you realize this is not an exhaustive list, there are other things that Paul could have added and does add at other points. If that's what we're like, then we can't be confident of heaven, can we? We can't be confident of heaven if we're not living like this. Because the fact that he says to the Corinthians, with all their faults, they had plenty of faults, didn't they, the Corinthians, caused Paul no end of grief. But he says to them, you were like this, you were like the world, but not any longer. You have now been sanctified. There's a little book, it's quite an old book now, that's got a very simple and straightforward but very challenging title. And the title of the book is this, No Holiness, No Heaven. And he's right, isn't it? If we're not living holy lives, then we've got absolutely no reason at all to be confident of heaven. Our holiness will never get us to heaven at all, because it's God who sets us apart. But if we're not living holy lives, then we have no cause to be confident of heaven. We need to be able to talk about these sins, the sort of things that Paul talks about, in the past tense, as he does here, not in the present tense. So what difference does being a set apart make? Answer number one from 1 Corinthians 9 to 11. All the difference in the world, the difference between heaven and hell. But there's a second answer to that question, and this time I want to go to 1 Peter and chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We've actually dipped into 1 Peter quite often in this series. Peter's got a lot to say about what it means to be part of the church here. And again, those of you in fellowship groups have looked at this fairly recently. And Peter says here, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And I'll come back to verse 11 in a moment. So here is a description. We don't have the exact words used, but here is a description very clearly, isn't it, of a people who are set apart, a people who are distinct from the other people around them. And he's saying to this church, or the churches that he's writing to, you're chosen. And he has these wonderful special titles for them. You're a royal priesthood. Now again, he doesn't say each of you are royal priests, does he? He doesn't say each of you are holy people. He says you, corporately, are a holy nation. He's really emphasizing this togetherness. This is what we are, he's saying. We are his own special people. If we go around thinking about, oh, I'm special, all right, which perhaps sometimes we do, even if we don't say it out loud, well, that's entirely the wrong attitude to have, isn't it, as Christians? Oh, I'm special. But to think of yourself as part of a special people, and a special people not just being you and your best mate and your best mate's dog, but actually being all Christians everywhere, well, there's actually something much more significant about that, isn't there? To be in part of a special people. And that's what Peter wants to emphasize here. Here's a group of people who are discouraged, who are going through difficulty and trouble, who perhaps have lost their families and friends and communities in which they grew up because of their faith and Christianity. And he's saying, no, look, you may have lost a lot, but you've gained so much more. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And again, we get that emphasis just that we began with at the beginning, wasn't he? He goes from talking about holiness, a holy nation, and in the very next phrase, his own special people. Do you see how the two things go together? Again, holiness and belonging to God. It's exactly where we began in the book of Leviticus and Exodus. It's what Peter, again, is saying here. And there's a purpose behind God doing this. So why does God set us apart? Well, one of the reasons given here in verse 9, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, if we've taken seriously what 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 to 11 has been speaking of, then of course we'll take this seriously as well, won't we? That of course we'll want to sing God's praises because of what he's done for us. We were not a people. We didn't have a corporate identity. And you see, this is one of the wonderful things, verse 10, and one of the real differences that people should notice in us as believers. Look at verse 10. You once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Now, on the surface, you could argue with what Peter is saying here in chapter 2 and verse 10. You once were not a people. Because they could say something like, well, hang on a second, I'm part of Jews. Or maybe if some of them were Gentiles, they might be able to say, well, hang on, I'm a Roman or I'm a Greek or whatever they are. I was part of a people and not just a nation, but I'm part of this tribe, I'm part of this clan, I'm part of this family. It's not that I've been on my own all these years. No, I was and still am part of something. But Peter here is saying, well, not really, actually. You were not a people, but you are now the people of God. And part of that, I think there's two things that Peter's trying to get across there in saying you weren't a people before or even part of a people before, but now you are. Part of what he's trying to get across is, well, being a people of God is so much better than being part of any other people that those other things just fade into the background. That's part of it. But another part of it, I think, is that true unity and true togetherness is only found in Jesus Christ and only found as part of the people of God. So the unity we have as Christians is stronger than the unity that we did have before in terms of our affiliation to our tribe, our affiliation to our clan or our nation or our family or whatever it might be. In the last couple of days, I've been reading a book, a really excellent book, by the way, called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Some of you may have heard of it. And it's effectively the testimony of a Muslim guy who grew up in actually Scotland and the United States and became a Christian. But in so doing, he lost, as it were, at least initially, his family. He lost his family, and he knew that as he was kind of weighing up. He got to the point where he realized that what the Bible said about Jesus was true and far superior to what the Quran said about Muhammad. And he realized that he wanted to follow Jesus. But it took him still a long time to get from that point to being able to speak to his parents and to tell them, actually, I've become a Christian, I'm getting baptized, effectively adding my back on your faith and the faith of your fathers and your father's fathers and all the way back to the 6th or 7th century as far as they knew. And that was a big thing, as you can imagine, for him and a big thing for his Muslim family. And maybe that the people that Peter is writing to are similar. Maybe many of these, maybe this is part of the difficulty and the struggles that they've had earlier. Maybe some of these have had to leave their families and so on, and their Jewish backgrounds or their pagan backgrounds in order to follow the Lord. Probably most of us here have not had to do that, not in that same way. We may have faced a little opposition along the way, but perhaps not to that extent, that we've maybe been disowned by our families and lost contact with our families simply because we've converted to Christianity. But the point I'm trying to make is that people in Peter's day very often literally had to choose between their and Jesus Christ, or they had to choose between their clan and Jesus Christ, or they had to choose between their national identity and Jesus Christ. They had to make that choice. We are often able to hold on to both, and we thank the Lord for that privilege, don't we, that we are able to hold on to both. But as a consequence of being able to hold on to both, we can lose something that the people in the first century and Muslim converts today know all too well, that actually what we have in Jesus and our identity in Jesus is far more important and far superior and far more together than our identity was previously, whether that be family, clan, nation, or whatever. We forget that sometimes because we don't necessarily have the difficulties that they had in the first century. So what difference does being set apart make according to 1 Peter chapter 2? Well, one of the things that it makes, one of the differences it makes, is that togetherness. That's what I'm trying to get across here, that the Lord is bringing us together because we're set apart together in Jesus Christ. And there should be a real unity and a love, therefore, that comes from this. And the final thing, just very quickly, what difference does being set apart make? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. As Paul writes to them, he says, "The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And again, I'm really making the same point, just again, I won't labor it, that as Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, he's saying to them very simply, well, actually what binds us together, what holds us together, is that we're sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. In other words, we've been set apart. And I think he perhaps needed to remind the Corinthians of that because they didn't always behave as quite they should have done in terms of being set apart. But he's also saying that to the Corinthians because actually they're arguing and falling out with one another. And he's saying to them, therefore, right at the very beginning, the way that he introduces his gospel, his letter to them, and the way that he greets them, he's saying, remember that all of you are set apart. That's what we have in common. We're not all scattered and disparate. We're not part of different languages and different clans and different people. We're not that. We are together, set apart for the Lord and by the Lord. And that is actually one of the wonderful things about churches, that churches bring people together who otherwise would not be brought together. And there should therefore be a visible unity and togetherness. One of the things that saddens me is when you see churches where everybody's the same. And that might be, let's say, a kind of student church, you know, loud music, flashing lights, etc., lots of Sunday lunches. And everyone's a kind of similar age and similar background. It might be a black church. Overseas, it might be an English church. And I appreciate language does make things difficult in terms of worshiping together. The Corinthians experience that themselves. But there ought to be a togetherness. Old and young, rich and poor, black and white, men and women together. Now that's hard to hold together, isn't it? It's impossible, actually, humanly speaking, to hold that together. But if we remember, actually, we've been set apart. And we've been set apart to live holy lives, to be like the Lord. And therefore, as we do that and as we remember that, we'll treat one another well. We'll be forgiving towards one another. We'll be willing to serve one another and to treat others as the Lord has treated us. And we will find then a real unity in our being set apart.